Welcome to the prolific teaching ministry of Pastor Emmanuel Iren, lead pastor of Celebration Church International. It is his vision to partner with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Ready, set, grow.
Greet all the pastors here present. It's good to see you. Hallelujah. All right, I want to move with the speed of light because I have a lot to share. I want you to get ready, put on your thinking caps. So I'm going to try to kill two birds with a stone to do a Bible study and at the same time preach on it. Hallelujah. Turn your Bibles, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. If you've been following my teaching ministry, you know that one of my favorite Bible stories is definitely the story of Joseph. And here is a life hack. Never forget this. If you find yourself in a fix or a quagmire, you find yourself in a situation where it just seems like you are pressed on every side with all kinds of tribulations and trials, and worse still, you look for God and it looks like he's nowhere to be found. Here is a life hack. Read Bible stories. And I want to suggest a good one today. Read the story of Joseph. Read it again, even if you think you know it. And that's not just good advice. That's Bible strategy. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of scriptures, we may have hope." Meaning, it is possible for you to read a Bible story and hope will rise in your heart. Come on, are you with me? Hope will rise in your spirit. And you just know, if God did it for him, he can do it for me. I mean, I might be going through a lot, but I've not seen half the stuff that Joseph went through. And he didn't break his spirit. When he was a slave, he didn't break his spirit. When he was stripped of all his linen, the Bible says, standing on that platform, and Joseph was a prosperous man. Meaning my identity and prosperity doesn't have to be tied to possession. Come on, are you with me? That in every situation, I can still consider myself blessed. And in Potiphar's house, he was still faithful. And in prison, he was still faithful. The consistency of character. You come out with a lesson and say, "I judge God faithful." It may not make sense at the beginning, but it will always make sense at the end. Because in Christ, there is always light at the end of the tunnel. Amen, somebody. You don't sound like you believe what I'm saying. You don't sound like people who have been brought out of some challenge, things that you thought will kill you, and now they made you even stronger and better. You came out, you know, unscathed, you know, without the scent of fire, and you have a testimony, a song on your lips. Glory to God. You know, so, I mean, some people might just maybe underestimate the story of Joseph. Yeah, it's a nice story, but yeah. Grass to grace, we've heard that before. We've even seen that in modern day politics. President Olusegun Obasanjo was in prison. He became president. Nelson Mandela. But you see, it's not just what God did. It's how God did it. And this text encapsulates, you know, the real power of the entire story. Background of the story. Now, Joseph is standing this time around as prime minister in front of his brothers who betrayed him. And then he says this. Everybody read together loud as you can. One, two, go. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Hold on, stop there. Oh, God. Listen, let me have two brothers in the choir quickly. I just want to try to illustrate something. Because you may never really see how powerful this is. The way we are used to divine intervention works this way. Come, that if brother A wants to harm brother B, maybe even physically, then God intervenes. He gets an angel to stop brother A from harming brother B. But this is totally different. Now, just imagine, God forbid, they were partners and this guy is sick, and so you'll never be sick in Jesus' name. You know? And so this guy sees that's an opportunity to just edge him out of the way. So he's planning to kill him. And he has a gun. He's going to shoot him. The way we are used to divine intervention is God is going to intervene and maybe deflect the bullet. And then this guy will do like Neo or something, you know, remember?
But God doesn't do that. Instead, God walks on the bullet against, and he's not knowledgeable of that. God walks on the bullet in such a way that what was meant to be lethal becomes an inoculation for his sickness. That in the expression of his wickedness, do you understand what I'm saying? In all of this, he still means evil. But in the same story, you see simultaneously the wickedness of one person and then the sovereign intervention of another. Are you getting what I'm saying? So this is not just a typical story of divine protection. This guy pulls the trigger to harm this guy, but instead of the bullet hurting him, it makes him well. Maybe it's like some vaccine and inoculation against the sickness. He says, you meant it for evil. It turned out for good. My God. Listen, only divine intelligence can produce this. And the reason why this is painful is because if there is anybody who hates you enough to want to end your destiny, the worst thing that can happen to them is for them to end up advancing it. That they contributed to the story by the execution of their wickedness. This is the grace of God. Thank you very much. Listen, so this story, I mean, I can never get over it. So if you asked the brothers of Joseph, you want to end Joseph's destiny, how are you going to do it? Well, we're going to sell him to slavery. Then you ask God, you're going to honor Joseph, how are you going to do it? I'm going to let them sell him to slavery. The same procedure, the same actions will produce two different wills simultaneously. And I want to use this as a precursor to teach you something very crucial and important about theology. Come on, are you ready? Two things you must know about in your theology. Number one, God is sovereign. Oh my God, that's such a blanket statement, a lot of extremes in that position, but we're going to balance it out. God is sovereign. And what do I mean by that? We mean that God's authority trumps every other authority in such a way that nothing can stop what he wants to do. Let me say that again. We mean that God's authority trumps every other authority in such a way that nothing can stop what he wants to do. Number two, man is responsible. You see, many people use the doctrine, the supposed doctrine of the sovereignty of God as an excuse to carry out all kinds of atrocities. Why did you do that? I didn't know what I was doing. You know, I was hurt in my childhood. Hey, you are still culpable. You are still responsible. And the story of Joseph helps us see that the sovereignty of God doesn't in any way take away the responsibility of man, because both can happen at the same time. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is very important. Oh my God. Let me give you an example you can relate to. Have you ever played with a toddler, play fight? And the toddler is like, Uncle, I will beat you, you know? And you're like, beat me. And they beat you and you're like, oh, you know, it hurts you. The reason you can play that game, even if you won't play with an adult, imagine trying that with an adult, slap me. The reason you can do that with a toddler and not with an adult is because you have vetted the competence of the toddler and you know that the toddler is not capable of hurting you, even if he tried. So the toddler is free, but under control. The toddler thinks he's beating you with all her might or all his might, but he's well under control. And that's what you need to understand, that both of these things, so the free will of man is not a contradiction of the sovereignty of God. It proves the sovereignty of God because it takes a truly sovereign God to give free will. He can give free will because he knows that in all of man's freedom, nothing he does can ultimately contravene his overall plan for your life. Come on, can you say loud amen? This is simple and powerful, and the Bible is replete with texts to emphasize this, but so let me just give you three of them very quickly. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. I'm going to be speed reading for time's sake because this is just but introduction. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. He says, for offenses must come. Sovereignty of God. In the redemption of Jesus, someone had to betray him by divine design. Offenses must come. But woe to the man by whom the offenses come. Responsibility of man. In such a way that even if it had to happen, even if he was under some demonic influence, the demonic influence would never have come should he not have given them access in the first place. Man is still responsible. Come on, are you with me? A text you know very well. The next one, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling responsibility. Verse 13. For it is God. Come on, are you with me? For it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure, sovereignty. And all of this can work hand in hand. Listen, if the church doesn't learn this, there will be a lot of casualties because listen to this. Many charismatic churchgoers are one crisis away from ditching church because they've been sold a brand of Christianity in the bid to emphasize, you know, the charismatic ability of the Word of God and how it can heal and protect. You know, we are sold an idea that that's all that God provides. And so even if the Bible is replete with scriptures that categorically tell us that in this world we'll have tribulations, Christians face trials and are surprised. And they say, God, where were you? What happened? And all of this, because you see, for some reason, we've not learned, like Joseph, that these two things can happen side by side. We think that the presence of evil is the absence of God. But I've taught you this before, haven't I? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Meaning, the fact that you are going through the valley of the shadow of death doesn't mean God was absent. He's with you. Come on, are you with me? And so, because he's with me, I know that there is light at the end of the tunnel. But a lot of people do not know this. You see, and sometimes I go on Twitter, I do not know what to expect, you know, and I just see some things and my heart is literally wrenching because I'm like, what is going on? Sometimes I want to enter the screen and give someone a hug and say, I know you're going through a lot, but that's not the God of the Bible. Just 2 days ago, I saw one lady's story and it touched me deeply. I don't know if she will ever see this, you know, but she said, in 1 year, I've received 2 certificates. Marriage certificate and the death certificate of my husband. She said, God, you do this one. Now, make no mistake, before you just are quick to theologize and share your sermon notes from today with her, it's a lot. Do you understand what I'm saying? So even when Jesus knows that he's the resurrection and the life, and literally there is nothing to be worried about, he still wept with them. Do you understand what I'm saying? It makes no sense that the resurrection and the life wept. He still wept. So the fact that you have spiritual knowledge does not mean that you cannot empathize. Come on, are you with me? This is something that the church probably needs to know. But maybe with a hug, I still want her to know, Jesus didn't take your husband. I don't know what happened, but I know Jesus didn't take your husband. I know the God of the Bible. And maybe there are one or two of you here who need to hear that. Jesus didn't kill your dad. Jesus is not the reason your cousin died. Jesus is not the reason you lost that job. Jesus is not the reason. Please, are you listening to me? He's not the reason. There is an elementary perspective to the problem of evil. Very straightforward. There's a Greek philosopher called Epicurus. He just lumped everything up. He just said, well, if God is good, then God wants to stop evil. If God is omnipotent, then God can stop evil. Evil exists, therefore there is no God. But then you read the Bible and you see that that's not true. The presence of evil is not the absence of God. And God is not going to be evil to prove to you that he is good. Because if God begins to kill everybody who does evil, you will not be here. Because you're like, why would God allow robbers pull the trigger and innocent people die? Why would God allow wars in countries? Why would God allow? Why would God allow Stephen to be stoned to death? And people are watching. Guess what? If God rained thunder and brimstone from heaven, Paul would have died. The Bible says Paul was there gathering the clothes of the people as they put their clothes to stone Stephen. So listen, the Bible says God is not slack, as some call or reckon slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So listen, for you, like Joseph, the recompense may be in this lifetime, or like Jesus, it may be in the next. But one thing is sure, God is good and God is just. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I hope you don't wait until the end to judge him faithful. I hope that like Joseph, even in Potiphar's house, you can still judge him faithful. Even in the prison, you can still judge him faithful. That Joseph's character was consistent throughout the story. Amen, somebody. Come on, do you believe what I'm saying? Is that in your Bible? All right, so I've read you two texts that talk about both of them walking paripa. So I want to read one more. And this one concerns the flow of thought for today. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This one blows my mind all the time. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Do you love Jesus? I want you to read this with me and just follow the train of thoughts. Are you ready? One, two, go. Read with me. One, two, go. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Hold on. He's telling you how Jesus died. The reason Jesus died was in tandem with the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God allowed it. God predetermined it. So that's sovereignty. But let's read on. You have taken by your lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. Responsibility. It means, oh my God, the sovereignty of God does not exonerate the responsibility of man. The fact that God predetermined it does not exonerate the betrayal of Judas, the cowardice of Pilate, and the jealousy of the high priest. All of these things work pari passu. So it is true that Jesus, especially through the lens of Revelation, looks at them and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. But the same Bible makes bold to emphasize their culpability. Every time the apostles had the opportunity to preach to the Jews, he reminded them, you killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince. In fact, it became so much that in Acts chapter 5 verse 28, one of them screamed and said, you have determined to put this man's blood on us. What kind of accusation is this? Acts chapter 5 verse 28. He says, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Because every chance they got, he reminded them, that Jesus whom you crucified, in case there are other Jesuses. Remember the one you crucified. Remember how you nailed him. God has raised up from the dead. Whereof we are proof and witnesses. They reminded them again and again, because the two principles and truths stand side by side. The title of this sermon, and don't be afraid, I'm not just starting, is a Greek word, euangelion, spelled euangelion. I spell it again, euangelion. And I want to talk about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the death of Jesus. Euangelion simply means good news. And I want to help you see that in that message, in the good news, there is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man at the same time. That there was bad news, or at least what was meant to be bad news, that was made good news. That they actually murdered Jesus. But God, just like Joseph, his brothers meaning it for evil and God turning it around for good. God made it the best thing that happened to mankind. Amen, somebody. Two objectives, very quickly. To draw out lessons from the death of Jesus. Because you see, I've told you that the message of salvation is not just something to believe, but something to emulate. So there are lessons. I know you believe in Jesus for salvation, but from the practical lessons, there's a lot to learn. Because you see, these three characters I mentioned, Judas, Pilate, and Caiaphas, the high priest, you need to make sure you are not like them and you don't have people like them around you. By the way, all three of them had one thing in common. They feared God. But you see, there is a kind of training that if you don't have, fear of God might not be enough. All the people who were instrumental to the killing of Jesus feared God, or thought they did. So we need to talk about this. Then, of course, we now talk about the revelation behind the death of Jesus. I want to talk about Judas Iscariot. I want to just breeze through all those characters one after the other. Did you ever think his surname had to do with carrot or something? I know I'm not the only one. You can't tell me that. Did you ever mistakenly, as a child, call him Judas is a carrot or something like that? Some people actually whimp up sympathy for Judas. And the flow of thought is this. Well, Jesus had to die. Someone had to betray him. So why blame Judas? He was but the victim of predestination. But no. Yes, it was predestined that Jesus would be betrayed. No, that doesn't exonerate Judas. Even from the words of Jesus, you can see that. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 21. So I want to do like a brief Bible study, so just follow me. Are you learning anything? Yes, sir. Mark chapter 14, verse 21, it says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written. So he said, he predicted he was going to die. He says, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him if he had never been born. That's how culpable. Jesus knew whoever that would be responsible. Yes, the devil acted on you and made you do it, but why did you give him access? It would have been better if he was not born. Come on, amen, somebody. Luke also talked about what Judas did and called it wickedness. It wasn't ignorance. It was wickedness. In Acts chapter 1, verse 18, he says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. It was a wicked thing he did. Made money from what he did. Bought a piece of land. Paul called him a betrayer. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. The B part of it says, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, it was betrayal. And so again, just for emphasis, I want to reemphasize, just the fact that it was predetermined does not exonerate the culprits. They were guilty. They were. And there are lessons to learn. I can tell you one thing for sure. Many people will repeat these mistakes every generation. You know, this is the same way Jesus warned the people in his generation. He says, you criticize your fathers. You said if you were in their time, you would not have killed the prophets. He says, I'm telling you, you will repeat their work. And you will prove that you are indeed their children. Because the same mistakes they are making, rejecting the prophetic word of God, you're doing the same thing. Anybody who is not humble to embrace the objective word of God will make mistakes. And there are two reasons. Well, one established, one can be debated. Two reasons people say Judas did what he did. Number one, a lot of people believe that he was a Jewish zealot. And this is what it means. They believe that he was committed to ensuring that the Jewish people regained their independence from the Roman Empire. We are being colonized. I can't take it. So he was a political activist, some historians say. And he was only committed to making sure that that independence was regained. So he joined Jesus because he thought that Jesus was going to lead a political revolution. And then was shocked when Jesus started saying, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, to God. So it was okay. And so some people believe that it was out of political dissolution. Like, oh, you don't want to do it. So he betrayed him. Or he did it to force Jesus to fight. That, well, since you don't want to fight, let me initiate it. When you are in there, you know, when you are in there, when you are in captivity, that will motivate you. Because from all indication, Judas did not expect Jesus to die. He was so shocked when he was killed. He thought he was just going to make some money, deceive them. Well, the deal was, I will point him to you. You get him. You try to kill him. You don't succeed. And then, deal is a deal. To his surprise, they were beating Jesus. He said nothing. They hoisted him on the cross. I mean, Judas couldn't take the... I mean, he felt so bad. He tried to return the money. They wouldn't listen. And he eventually went to hang himself. That's how bad he felt. Meaning, the way it transpired was not the way he planned it. It's either that or he had a change of heart. But all of this can be pointed to one major reason. He liked money. I think I'm going to do a whole series on this. You see, I'm going to do a teaching series soon, surveying the book of James, because there are just some things that believers need to learn. You can be religious and not learn some things. You can claim to fear God, be coming to church regularly, and you love money. And let me tell you this, on the strength of the word of God, if you love money, there is nothing you are not capable of, nothing bad. You just don't have the opportunity. You are not yet pressured well enough. Because the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. You know the way they say a liar is a thief and a thief is a liar? It's just the right opportunity. If they push you well, you'll be shocked what you are capable of. You'll be shocked. And it will always start from the small things. He was stealing money from the coffers gradually. Nobody knew. Then his greed grew. His appetite grew. He went for something more. Why make some small change here when I can go for 30 pieces of silver? Watch it. Be very careful. And listen, you need to watch out for Judases around you. Because, listen, there are still Judases around. Do you know what a betrayal is? You can't. Someone who you don't trust cannot betray you. You don't understand. Someone who you never trusted cannot betray you. And so there are people who are like Judas, and their own atrocities come by proximity. They use their closeness. They betray you with a kiss. That what was supposed to be a symbol of affection now becomes a symbol of betrayal. They use their kiss to identify you. You know, when they tell you, because of proximity, they say, oh, if I tell you about him, I know his house. I know these are the selfies. I'm in his house every Friday. So the proximity becomes an advantage for them to say, you know what? If I give you the gist, you can't hear it anywhere, even Insta blog. And you have to watch out for that. People whose ultimate loyalty is money, they will do anything for money. Anything and everything. If you are that person, you need to change. You need to start working on yourself. You know, you need to start praying about it, studying about it, confessing the word of God against it, you know, and then most importantly, using generosity to put money in its place. Every time money leaves you, you tell money, there are more important priorities in my life. Come on, are you with me? This is so important. But then there's Pilate. And for some of us, our problem It's not betrayal. At least not outrightly. Pilate's problem was more subtle. Pilate was determined to free Jesus. And in fact, some of you who know that Pilate was determined to free Jesus will be surprised that I'm even mentioning Pilate, you know, in the same breath with anything culpable. You think he was innocent? Well, he wasn't. Pilate tried to free Jesus in four different ways. First and foremost, the moment he discovered Jesus was from Galilee, oh, he felt it was an opportunity to exonerate himself. Go to your jurisdiction, let Herod, the head of that region, judge this case. He wanted to excuse himself. But the Bible says Herod sent him back, which actually further proved that Jesus was innocent. Herod sent him back on sentence. Luke chapter 23, from verse 5 to 12. You can read that. Please read that when you get to him. Luke 5, 23, 5 to 12. Herod sent him back on sentence. So now, Pilate is thinking, what do I do then? And then he comes up with another idea. Instead of killing him, I'm going to beat him so much that they will think, oh, no need to kill him anymore. But that backfired. So they even beat Jesus more than they would beat a regular person. And I don't want to go through the rigors, because when I talk about beating, you think about what they gave you in secondary school. Roman beating, there's a term for it. It's called scourging. I told you their whips had both dumbbells, small circular dumbbells, and spikes. The dumbbells will make your skin softer and collapse your blood vessels, and then the spikes will bring out the blood. So with every strike, flesh came out. He thought that would be enough, but to his surprise, when he was done, they still said, crucify him. It backfired. And now he comes up with another idea. I know how to catch these people. As much as you think you hate this man, you will not be ridiculous to choose a murderer. Someone who actually led a political insurrection. Everybody knows that. Someone who killed people, committed all forms of atrocities. So now, when you read about amnesties in this country, there was amnesty in the Bible. So there's something called the Passover amnesty. So to celebrate the festivity, one prisoner will be released. And so they bring Barabbas on the platform, and then they bring Jesus. It was meant to be ridiculous. I see what he did there, Pilate. Okay, of course, you can't release Barabbas. But to his shock, they shouted, crucify Jesus and free Barabbas. And he's like, what is going on? He knew that Jesus was to be innocent. And by the way, don't exonerate him. Even flogging Jesus so that they will let him go was wrong. You don't flog an innocent person. You see, and this is the thing with people who are like Pilate. They have no spine. They know what is right, but they will not do it. Because I am telling you this, not only will people who love money betray Jesus, people who are people pleasers will also betray God. So Pilate loved God, but he also loved people. And he couldn't take a stand. He couldn't take a stand. You must learn to take a stand. If you don't take a stand, you will betray Jesus. I'm telling you this. Learn to take a stand. Sometimes the world will stand against you because of your faith. It's okay. Don't be like Pilate. And then now you're trying to exonerate yourself as if it's not your office to do something, to condemn or to set free. You bring basin, say, I want to wash my hand. I'm not there. If you can't do that, you are in a position of influence. You are there to do something about. You know, there are a lot of people in power like that. Well-meaning people, but for political allegiance, they will let an innocent person die. You have to learn this. Learn it early. He had political ambition. He loved his political ambition. Just when he was about to free Jesus, then the people said this: if you don't free Jesus, if you free Jesus, you are not a friend of Caesar. Ha! John 19:12. And he really wanted to be a friend of Caesar. He really wanted it. If you release him, you are not a friend of Caesar. They caught him there. He just said, bring wash and basin. Watch out for desires that you are too desperate to execute. Watch out. Those are the things that the devil takes advantage of. Come on, are you with me? Your voice is low now. And then you talk about the high priest. Because you have to see, even Jesus standing before Pilate, he said, you know what? I don't really blame you. The people who surrendered me to you have the greater sin. John 19:11. He said, so he said, the high priests who surrendered me to you have the greater sin. As bad as what Pilate did, the high priests were worse. Because this is the flow. Judas betrayed Jesus out of his love for money or his greed to the high priest, and the high priest, out of envy, surrendered him to Pilate. And so Jesus, standing before Pilate, says, it's not your fault. It's the people who handed me over to you, because these guys were actually envious. The political, the religious elite this time. Jesus preached the word of God without any fear, you know, without trying to be politically, or we might say religiously, correct. He wasn't trying to appease the gatekeepers or anybody. He just preached the word of God with boldness and didn't care. And instead of these people to repent, their hearts grew stronger and they were determined to end him. They began to scheme. They began to plot. That's exactly what happened. So I said all of that to say this. From a logical standpoint, to the question, who killed Jesus? You have an answer. Like I said, there are two answers. Jesus was killed because of the greed of Judas. He was killed because of the political ambition of Pilate and because of the envy of Caiaphas. All of them were guilty. But then on another hand, you're studying the Bible and you see something interesting. That Jesus wasn't even considered a martyr at all. You see, to be a martyr, you must have been killed against your will. But Jesus' story was different. He knew ahead of time that he was going to be killed. He prophesied it many times. And not only did he not try to save himself, he went as if to hand himself over. The Bible said in an instant that Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem. He determined, as if there was a sense of urgency. He determined to go to Jerusalem and there to die. Why would he do that? So he knew about this. He did it deliberately. And there's a text I want to read to you. Oh my God, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This is so powerful. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. We're going to read verse 27 into verse 28. I beg your pardon, 17. John 10, 17 and 18. Now, this, through the eyes of revelation, will inspire thanksgiving, spark up thanksgiving. Are you ready to read this? So now, as a journalist and as an observer, you know it was Judas, it was Pilate, it was Caiaphas. But this is what Jesus says. Therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life. He says, I'm not going to be killed. I'm not going to be martyred. I'm going to lay down my life. It was an act of will. I did that. Come on, are you with me? I laid down my life. He says that I may take it up again. Oh my God. Listen, don't forget how we started. The balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. This is sovereignty at work. I am going to lay down my life. I will take it up again 3 days after. Oh Jesus. Hey God. Look at verse 18. He says, no one takes it from me. Don't think that I was killed. Don't think that I was murdered. No one took it from me. The Bible says, Jesus, on the cross, he says, unto you I commit my spirit, and gave up the ghost. He didn't die. He gave up the ghost. It was an act of will. He surrendered his life. He could have escaped. He could have removed the nails. He could have levitated like he did after the resurrection. He stayed. Why did he do that? The Bible says, oh my God, are you ready for this? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. What was the joy that was set before him? It was you. He saw men and women praising him all over the world, in different tribes and in different tongues. He knew that he would die as one and rise as a nation. He said, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Glory to God. You were the joy that he saw. You were the joy. Isaiah prophesied this. He says, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. You were the joy. So why did he lay down his life? Because he knew you were worth it. He knew. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and now he sat down at the right hand of God. So you see, the revelation perspective of this is different from the observational perspective of this. When you observe as a journalist, it was Judas for greed, Caiaphas for envy, Pilate for ambition. But through the eyes of revelation, who killed Jesus? For God so loved the world. It was the Father for love. Not Judas for greed. The Father for love. God so loved the world, he gave. Meaning Jesus died because of the love of the Father. On your behalf. It was the Father's love demonstrated that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, glory to God. You don't seem excited about that. I said, glory to God. And so when you begin to look at all the stories again, everything changes. You have a different perspective. Because Judas meant it for evil. Pilate meant it for evil. Caiaphas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And all of this simultaneously. Do you believe that? Yes, let me use you for my illustration because you look nice today. Come here. Thank you. Now, you know, years ago, I heard someone explain this and it exploded my mind because I never saw it that way. So now, through the eyes of revelation, looking at all the facts, you see things you never saw. Because all you saw from an observational standpoint was Pilate trying to free Jesus through Passover amnesty. I know, as angry as you are, when you remember Barabbas and all that he did, you will say, oh, away with this idea. Of course, let Jesus go. Barabbas must pay for all he did. But then, just imagine you were Barabbas. You've committed atrocities and the days are ticking, the clock is ticking, you're waiting for your judgment. Next thing, they just call you and they put you on a platform. They say, and Pilate says, who are you going to choose? Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas say, why are you teasing me? I know, you know, they mock me. They just cuckoo kill me. You know? And then, to his shock, everybody says, free Barabbas. And he's like, wow, I'm popular. They like me. Barabbas thinks it's about him. And there is no report of Barabbas saying thank you. No report. But through the eyes of revelation, you understand that they have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so that God can treat Barabbas like Jesus. This is what the theologians try to explain. When they use substitutionary atonement, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. So through the eyes of justice, it wasn't on account of Judas that Jesus died. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see, he didn't wait for us to acknowledge. He didn't wait for us to realize. Just like Barabbas. Barabbas just said, oh, they like me. You know, remove the handcuff. And he just walks away. Hi. For God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the message of the gospel. We got what we don't deserve by the grace of God. That, the Bible says that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Please, God bless you. Thank you very much. Listen. So, in as much as everybody who played a part to it was culpable, just like Genesis 50:20 that we started with, we see simultaneously the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we can say, God predetermined and proposed that Jesus would do all this for us. But through their wickedness, they took him and they killed him. But at the same time, we say, thank you, Jesus, for the cross, that you were ready to do all that for me. Go through all that pain, all that shame, all that sacrifice for me. And now we're here. Just as he has promised, he has brought many sons to glory. Right now, not just in Celebration Church, in churches around the world, at about this time, if we share the same time zone, people are calling upon the name of the Lord because of Jesus. It is true. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If there is anybody like that, stand to your feet and begin to thank him. Thank him from your heart. Say, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price that you paid. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for your sacrifice. I want you to thank him like you're grateful. Thank him from your heart. Grateful. If like Barabbas, you couldn't have earned it, you don't deserve it, there is nothing you could have done that could have freed you from the coffers and from the prison. But from the sovereign intervention of God, now you stand free. Thank him, thank him, thank him for the blood, thank him for the cross. Thank him for what he has done for you. Say, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, the Son. Give thanks, yeah, with a grateful heart. Oh, give thanks to the Holy One. Oh, give thanks because Jesus Christ. Of what?
Because of what the Lord If you know that you were bankrupt when it came to moral right and qualification, like Barabbas, you had nothing to offer. Your only contribution was the sin that made it necessary. But now, the weak can say, I am strong, and the poor can say, I am rich. I want you to thank him like you're grateful. Thank him like you had no other option, no other way. Like indeed, there is no other name given under heaven by which men should be saved, but by the name of Jesus. You know what he brought you from. You know what he brought you from. Translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Thank him like you're saved. Thank him like you're redeemed. Worship your maker right now. Hey. Sapale kapalu atakaya. Abroto koprete kapaya. Rundere matapaya. And you're going to sing that song one more time. For the old man that still think he has his grip on you. Come on, one more time. And now, come on, say. Listen, you are not weak, you are strong in the Lord. He has given you strength. The Bible says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Now there is no habit, nothing that easily besets you that you cannot overtake and overcome by his power. He says, let he that stole steal no more. He has empowered you for a change. He has taken the stony heart out of your flesh and given you a heart of flesh. Now let the weak say I am strong and the poor say I am rich. Just declare that. I give you a few seconds. Say I'm strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And every tongue that rises in judgment against me is condemned. Thank him for the blood. Thank him for the cross. Kapale rumba la paratokea. Hey, kapale topretekaya. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' mighty name, we've prayed. I sense a very unique move of the Spirit for people. The devil has held guilt from the past against you. But right now, I see burdens being lifted from your shoulder. And the Lord says, I have forgiven you so you can forgive yourself. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free. You are free. He says, and every tongue that rises in judgment against you is condemned. You are free, sister. You are free, brother. You are a new man in Christ. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. He said, behold. I need someone who can behold today. Behold, all things are made new. Thank you, Father. I'm made new in you. Say that with me. Say, thank you, Father. Because I'm a new man in you. And I give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' mighty name we've prayed. I give you 20 seconds. Rejoice!
Glory to your name.
Jesus' mighty name, we've prayed.
Thank you for listening. We are sure that you have been blessed. For inquiries, reach us on our helpline 0809 996 7000. Blessings.